Yes, amen. Praise the Lord for that old rugged cross. Well, this morning, you might have caught on what I was going to talk about. Just a little. Let's go ahead and open a word of prayer, shall we? We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that indeed you would be the teacher here, that you would strengthen me and help me to articulate this major theme in the scriptures, the theme of the kingdom. And Lord, may you be glorified in all of this. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Well, as I explained to the children, this is about painting a picture of what is in the book. Okay, what is, you know, if I was to single out, you know, major themes of scripture here, the kingdom would be dominant. Jesus Christ, indeed, is central to the theme of the Bible. It's a revelation of God, and Jesus Christ is center stage in that revelation. But at the same time, there's a context that he is promised in. And that context is developed throughout Scripture all the way to the very last chapter. So a theme that is there from beginning to end is this idea of the kingdom. That is where it is all going. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So that is the direction of all of history, is we're moving towards this kingdom, a kingdom that will reside here on earth. And as we think about this kingdom, this coming kingdom, Amos 3:7 is appropriate. "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." So as this theme is introduced in Genesis 1, it is further developed more and more and more, as we'll see throughout the scriptures. And God has a purpose in this. And it's a personal reason or a personal purpose. It's because we are his friends. God treats his slaves. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. But he treats us like friends. And that's what he told the disciples, John 15:15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Slaves, in the strictest sense, are just tools. They just need to follow orders. And yet, they don't know the master's plan. They have no idea. They don't need to know it. They just need to know their little slice of responsibility. And that's not the way God treats us. He treats us as intimate friends. He reveals his counsels to us. And for us to reciprocate that friendship is to take interest in what he has revealed to us. To take interest in this very thing that I'm talking about here today, the kingdom that he starts out from the very beginning to show us what he's doing. You have heard it said before, the old adage. The old adage, "You cannot know where you are going until you know where you have been." And there's a kernel of truth to that. In this, if you were to pick up the theme of the kingdom, you know, at any point in the Bible, and to develop it strictly from there, you would be missing out unless you went all the way back to the beginning. And so that's what we're going to do here today. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning and add depth to this verse right here. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" That's where it's all going. But to add depth to that, what does that mean, the kingdom of the world? Well, that really is defined in the opening chapters of the Bible. So that's what we're going to look at. To begin with, though, to properly understand the kingdom that is to come to this earth, we must first stop and consider what the Bible teaches about what may be deemed the universal kingdom, the kingdom that is ruled by God from heaven. The universal kingdom, this is a definition, God's rule over all the created universe, both material and spiritual, visible and invisible, things in heaven, things on earth. He is over all. And we're told this again and again that his throne is in the heavens. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. So there's that aspect of God's rule, his authority, that he is the absolute sovereign over everything. This has been alluded to in the background. Alluded is a good perhaps word for it here. Isaiah chapter 6. In our study with Dwight through the book of Isaiah, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Which throne is that? Well, you look in the context of Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? Heaven is my throne. We get those glimpses throughout Scripture where God is portrayed as being overall, sitting, ruling from his heavenly throne. In fact, this will be significant, but this is ultimately Satan's aim. This is his aspiration. But you, Satan, said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's his ultimate aspiration, is to be that universal sovereign overall. But what he's been able to accomplish up till this point has been the lesser reality of the kingdom. Well, I'm going to have these diagrams throughout to help visualize this. But you see here, God's sovereign rule over all the universal kingdom is what we've been talking about. But then there's this reality that is introduced in Genesis chapter 1 of what might be deemed the mediatorial kingdom. This is the segment of God's universal kingdom consisting of humanity, all of creation residing on the earth, okay? The administration of which has been delegated to a representative, a mediator, okay? This is a segment of God's universal kingdom. He is overall, but he has chosen to delegate a portion of that to his creation. Namely, okay, so again, I'm visualizing this, dividing it up. You have the universal kingdom, and he breaks off this portion, the earthly mediatorial kingdom, and he gave it to Adam. God blessed Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. With those words, rule over it. That establishes this reality that man as God's representative on earth is now mediating his rule upon the earth. After he is established shortly thereafter, I don't think it took very long, he quickly sinned against God and he ended up forfeiting that kingdom to Satan. This is what Satan says to Jesus when he was tempting Jesus, and Satan led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, he overstates it just a touch because he says, I give it to whomever I wish. That's not exactly right. But it is true that it has been handed over to him, because Adam handed it over to him. It was his to give, and he did. He gave it away. You say, well, I don't trust the devil or anything he says. Well, what about Jesus? I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world, even Jesus, acknowledges that he is in that position, that he is the ruler over the realm of mankind. He has nothing in me. John echoes this. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So that kingdom was handed over to Satan. And as such, there were some consequences for that forfeiture. One was spiritual death. Remember what God said to him, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. That's spiritual death. He was forever, unless he came to repentance, but he was on that day separated from God spiritually. That very moment when he partook, when he sinned, sin separates us from God. There was also pain. In pain, you will bring forth children. There was a power struggle introduced. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Just to elaborate on what that desire is, it's interesting to see that just a few chapters later in chapter 3, verse 7, we see that the same grammatical Hebrew construction being used to describe sin's desire for Cain. God speaks to him and he says, sin's desire is for you, but you must master it. What was sin's desire? Sin's desire was to dominate and control Cain. Okay, and this, looking back to what was now going to take place, God made Adam first. He was made to be the leader of the home. But now there was going to be that dynamic introduced, this power struggle between man and woman, and that would just permeate all of humanity. And on the national level, it's still going on today, right? That's why we have nuclear weapons. That's why things escalate, because there is this power struggle that was introduced. There wouldn't be harmony in humanity anymore. We also see that there would be a toilsome existence. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it. And then physical death is promised to him. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. So long-lasting, enduring, inescapable consequences for this forfeiture. We will, in this present time, never be able to fully escape pain, the power struggles, toilsome existence, nor physical death. We can thankfully escape spiritual death. But as for these physical things, they are a part of our existence. They are a part of our existence. But God mercifully, immediately, within that same context where he outlines the consequences for this forfeiture, we see a promise to reinstate man. This is the first word concerning Jesus Christ. Some have deemed it the proto-evangelium, referring to it as the first proclamation of the gospel. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He's speaking to Satan there. Ultimately, there would be someone born of the woman, of Eve, a descendant of Eve, a male. He would deal a fatal blow to Satan. He would, in effect, take back what had been forfeited to him. Granted, Satan would succeed in bruising him on the heel, injuring him relatively. It wouldn't end in a defeat, as it will for Satan. But indeed, Jesus was wounded. He was wounded by Satan on the cross. Satan did succeed in having the world crucify him. Let me just say this. Here we have this setup now. We're in this realm where it's cursed. Satan is in control. But at the same time, God is still the ruler over all. God's sovereign rule is still over the mediatorial kingdom. Remember, he's just a representative. Okay? And so man, again, forfeiting that to Satan, promised reinstatement, but then God mercifully overrides Satan time and time again. He does so on a personal level. Have you not made a hedge about Job and his house and all that he has on every side? Aren't you glad that God just doesn't let Satan have his way over you? He is a far more powerful being than you could ever imagine. The only thing that keeps him back is the fact that God is in between you and him, and he limits Satan. That is the only thing. on a national level in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind? Again, Satan was maybe overstating himself to Jesus. I give it to whomever I wish. No, not exactly. And bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. On an international level. In other words, sometimes he shows himself to be king over all of humanity. And one of those major instances was when he intervened at the flood. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. So he does intervene. He does judge. He does keep things under control, thankfully. If you could imagine if we were just left to the mercy of Satan as the ruler of this world. And then as we go along, we see in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, another hint. Now, some look at this and say this is just an earnest expectation and it reveals the heart of that pre-flood people. I'm a little on the side of thinking it's prophetic, given what unfolds and happens, and that's why it's included in Scripture. But it says, this is Lamech speaking, the father of Noah, and he says, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. These people were feeling it. I don't know about you. Are you feeling it? You should be. God intends you to feel it. He cursed. He's the one who cursed this world. He's the one who made it what it is. And it, a very inhospitable place for humanity to live. Yesterday I was sitting outside watching a soccer game. I missed one little spot on my ear and I have like this portion of my ear that is gone now. And so the sun does terrible things to me. But they were feeling it. And he's looking at Noah and this one will give us rest. In a sense he did. He was in the line of this promised individual promised to be reinstated. How? Well, these are the families of the sons of Noah. Remember, him and his sons and their wives were the only ones to survive the flood. Everybody traces, just like we trace back to Adam, so we trace back to Noah. According to their genealogies, by their nations, out of these nations, the separation the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. God did this separating. He facilitated this. He hastened it, if you will, because they were refusing. They wanted to build the Tower of Babel. Let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord, here's another instance of him intervening. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And that's pretty much what we see here today. God has been successful in keeping society, to keeping the people of the earth segregated and opposed to one another and all these things so that they do spread out and fill the earth as God intended. But in this mix of all these kingdoms of the nations, God now picks one nation and channels that promised reinstatement through a single nation. You know where I'm going with this, right? Who's that single nation? Israel. Thank you. More than one of you answered. That's good. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Note that international aspect to this promise. See, this is a channeling of that promised reinstatement through Abraham. What was promised to Adam is now promised to come through Abraham. And of course, you can't divorce this reality from the other promises that are given to Israel, namely that they would receive a land, that they would become a great nation, and that they would be blessed. That is the focus here to the nation of Israel. And then just kind of on the end of it is tagged on, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It would be through this blessing given to Abraham. Well, as we go along in Israel's history, we've been studying this in 1 and 2 Samuel. Israel rejects God as their king. He says so. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of this people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Here, as we go along, time and time again, it looks like, again, this promised reinstatement is hindered time and time again. Israel's not receptive to God being their king. And yet God continues to promise. He continues to reiterate that promise. When your days, this is to David, this is the Davidic covenant. So not only was it a promised reinstatement through Abraham, but also through David. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. That whole concept is really born in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel when we're introduced to David and how he was the anointed king, and this one would therefore also be the anointed king who would rule in the place of his father David over God's kingdom. So in this progression, we've seen it forfeited to Satan. We've seen several promises along the way to Abraham. First back to Adam, then Abraham, now to David. And then there's some expounding that goes on concerning this one who would come through David. Who would be this individual? What would he accomplish? Well, it's very much in keeping with what we see in the fall. Prophetic elaboration number one, David's son would be the promised reinstatement. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. He was to rule over all, not just Israel. Now he's of the line of David. That's his rightful throne. But he's going to be given a whole lot more than that. See the international emphasis here? The very ends of the earth as your possession. What is he alluding to? Well, he's going all the way back to Adam. Adam was called to rule over all of creation to the ends of the earth. You shall break or rule them with a rod of iron. This is an interesting one. Psalm 110. The Lord says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. This verse is very important for a few reasons, these two verses. Number one, we see here that there are two thrones alluded to. One is stationed in heaven, sit at my right hand. That's God speaking from his throne in heaven. And that's where Jesus is today, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And there's also a second throne. That is the throne when he stretches forth his scepter from where? From Zion. That's the throne of his father David. Note the distinction. There are some who say, oh, well, that's the throne Jesus is sitting on right now. He's sitting on David's throne in heaven. And of course, they want to say the kingdom is now, and they spiritualize all these realities. But I think the way I'm developing it here today, and when you see when it's rooted into a literal kingdom that was promised to, or given, I should say, not promised, given to Adam, we see that this can't be spiritualized. We'll get to this. But I want to get ahead of myself. Sit at my right hand. So there's the throne in heaven. That's where the son is sitting. But one day he will rule from Zion. That's the city of Jerusalem. And very significantly is that word rule. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is the same word used for Adam's rule. Okay, this is the same word used for Adam's rule, which informs really both ways. It says that ultimately Christ is going to reign, just as Adam was intended to reign. And we see that as far as the kingdom overtones for Adam in this word, it's not explicitly stated, but we see very clearly from this that a kingdom was given to him, because that's what the verb implies. Okay, rule over the fish. So we have these elaborations, a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, plural, but it will itself endure forever. There's also some qualities, some things that will accompany this that have implications regarding the fall. Remember the power struggles that were introduced because of the fall? Well, under David's son, these things will diminish. And I'm using that word diminish because they actually won't be eradicated during the millennium. The only way that they will never, nation will never lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. How is that accomplished? Because they want to? Yeah, but because they've been compelled to. Remember the references that we saw with the ruling with the rod of iron? This will be under compulsion. That's not what God intends. This isn't really ultimately God's purpose in restoring this kingdom, but it's going to be a good distance that way. It's going to be something, an age when these things are diminished to the point where it'd be unrecognizable to where we live today. Again, power struggles. And this kind of deals with the fruit of those power struggles. It's kind of interesting to me when you stop and look at the world today. If you think about why people are starving in different parts of the world, you know why? There's plenty of food in the ground. Proverbs says that. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, it says. What does the proverb go on to say? But it's swept away by injustice. What happens is the reason people are starving to death is because those countries, those contexts are war-torn, okay? It's because no one can ever build anything or do anything. It's destroyed. And so why build or do anything? That's not going to be the case in the millennium, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So again, this will be subjection. This is going to be forced upon them. They'll be compelled again. We also see that there will be a diminishing of the toilsome existence in the fall. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes will... grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. So again, that peace that is wrought there, okay, and obviously there's going to be some, environmental things resolved here as well, because you can't quite, even if you have a peaceful time, you're not going to have crops like this. But so it's going to be diminished. That toilsome existence will diminish. We will also see a diminishing of spiritual death. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. It says essentially the same thing in Isaiah 11:9. Psalm 22, 27 through 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Now this is important. Because as we see at the end of the millennium, we're gonna get there. We're not really going to talk about it, so I'll talk about it now. But what do we know? We get to the end of the millennium, and there's this tremendous rebellion of the people who have been ruled with a rod of iron. There's a knowledge of God, and there's even feigning obedience to him. But at the same time, there are several rebels who will still exist in the kingdom. Those who have never in their heart humbled themselves before this great king, who've never called upon him to be saved. And then we see that there will be a diminishing of physical death. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Now, important here, this is talking about the millennium, and it acknowledges the fact that there still will be the reality of death, but it's greatly diminished, okay? You're considered a youth if you die at age 100. I don't know. I mean, we make jokes of that at the nursing home with people, right? But that's, you're still 100 years young or whatever. That's not reality right now. But then it will be. Total, something that we just don't even have the ability to grasp is that different. But yet there is this reality of death, okay? Well, as we go along, after the prophets, we have the four centuries of silence. And then the king is born. It started with John the Baptist. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here it was. Why? Because the king was here. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That was said by Gentiles, by the way. Gentiles. "For we Gentile magi saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So we see that Old Testament kingdom feel, don't we? We see the nations being drawn to this king who has been born king of the Jews. But in the end, Israel rejected that king. So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. They had no idea what that would entail. They picked Caesar. Caesar hasn't been very kind to them. The Gentiles have not been very kind to them. Their king came. He was rejected. Okay, he was rejected. Now, at this point, I want to digress just a little bit. And we talk about Jesus is the king of the Jews, and in fact, he is. But what I'm hoping to show you here today as well, he is the promised reinstatement. Okay, he's the promised reinstatement made to Adam. And this is alluded to in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul writes this, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Why would he call him that? The last Adam. He's not just tying this back to David, and that's what we see consistently in the Gospels and even all throughout the New Testament. He's a descendant of David. But there's also this reality that he goes, you know, the genealogy found in Luke, it goes all the way back to Adam, right? His humanity goes all the way back to Adam. And what he came to do is a reversal of what Adam did, that forfeiture of the kingdom to Satan. Just read with me Romans 5 here as well. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness," that's the cross, "there resulted justification of life to all men." Now, it's interesting, and I want to point this out. When we look at these verses and we look at his connection to Adam, certainly in these passages, there is a connection being made by the author, Paul, in both instances, to this reality of reversing spiritual death. Okay, reversing spiritual death to the salvation of souls is clearly in view. He became a life-giving spirit. He resulted in justification of life to all men. But it's actually broader than that. The tie to Adam doesn't just apply to our souls, not just that spiritual death aspect, but also to our physical death aspect. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he wasn't just redeeming our souls, he was redeeming our bodies. And he was redeeming all of creation as well. And that's what we read about in Colossians chapter 1. "For by him all things were created," speaking of Jesus, "both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." So again, the universal kingdom is in view here. Everything was created by him. "Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself." All things that he created, in context, "having made peace through the blood of his cross." So his death was not just redeeming the soul of man and the sin that we had inherited from our father, Adam, and our own personal sins as well factor in there. But he was also on the cross redeeming all things to himself. "Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Everything was being redeemed by Christ on the cross. Look at Romans 18. This is 8:18. This is what we saw and had read for us today is he's bringing out those implications that Christ's death has for all of creation. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation, everything, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. See, we're the preeminent creation. We're the ones that God redeemed, that we have priority, if you will. Everything is contingent upon us. But at the same time, it affects all of creation. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, Christ did not just save our souls, he saved our bodies as well. And one day when we're in glorified bodies, our salvation will be complete. He will have redeemed us entirely. And our physical being is a part of that, just as the creation is a part of that. That's the kingdom that he wants to reign over. It is a physical kingdom. Well, Israel rejects the God-man as king. So where does that leave us in the church age? Well, in Acts chapter 1, we have a very interesting exchange between Jesus and his disciples right before he ascended into heaven. He says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs. He doesn't deny that the kingdom isn't, you know, he doesn't say the kingdom isn't going to come. He doesn't speak to the reality of it. He assumes the reality of it. The whole issue he's addressing here is the timing of it, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my hospital builders, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Thank you. Somebody laughed. Now we find out everybody who's sleeping. Great. That's not what it says, is it? You see, what the church represents is the pause button on the kingdom. It's a parenthesis. At this time, God isn't intending to undo everything that happened in the fall, which we would maybe expect. I mean, he does intend to do something about pain, does he not? Death. All these things that were brought about by the fall. Christ died so that these things would be redeemed. And there are those who spiritualize the kingdom and say, well, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And yet that's not what God intends for the kingdom. The church is a parenthesis. It's the pause button on the kingdom program. It's not now. What does he say? You shall be my marriage counselors and international arbiters, right? We're going to get rid of this power struggles that are going on in humanity. Yeah, that's not what the church is here for. You will be my agronomists, right? You're going to undo the curse. There's going to be, we're going to make sure we have enough food and so forth. No, what does he say? You shall be my witnesses. See, the only thing, the only mission that the church has now, the Great Commission, pertains to that one aspect of the fall. That one aspect that is spiritual death. Nothing else is promised to the church. The church doesn't participate. God's going to bring about supernaturally through his second coming the undoing of pain and those power struggles and so forth. All those prophecies that were made back by the prophets when the prophets elaborated upon the kingdom, those haven't been fulfilled in the church unless you want to spiritualize them and take them ways. You know, it's interesting too, just doing a little bit of reading on the kingdom here. It doesn't matter if you're an amillennialist or a premillennialist and what your position on the kingdom is. Pretty much everybody agrees that, yeah, when God said those things to Israel, that's what he meant. He meant that there would be physical blessings upon the world But somehow we get to the New Testament and we just want to totally reinterpret those, even though they're honestly acknowledging, well, yeah, they were physical blessings promised to Israel. So we see here that none of these things are undone. This isn't part of the church's mission. It's a kingdom mission. And the church doesn't have a kingdom mission. It is to be witnesses, which really comes back to reversing that reality amongst humanity. So we have this new entity, and notice it's separate. Doesn't mean that there aren't connections to the kingdoms of the nations. It's a predominantly Gentile reality. There's also those from among Israel who are included in the church. The two have become one in the church. But at the same time, it's distinct. And that's what Paul acknowledges here in 1 Corinthians 10:32, is he shows that the Jews are separate, the nations are separate, and the church is separate. God's kingdom program, what he plans to do for all the nations through Israel, through Abraham's descendants, is on pause. Okay? Well, what does that mean for the church? Well, note the emphases in these verses. He who overcomes, this is out of the book of Revelation, he's writing to churches. And note the language that he uses in addressing the churches. He who overcomes, I will. Note the future tense there. I will grant to him to sit down with me on what throne? My throne. Not his father's throne, not the throne in heaven, but my throne, the one where he will rule from Zion. As I also overcame and sat down with my father on his throne. Note the distinctions in thrones here. The first one is the Davidic throne. It's the earthly throne. It's the scepter ruling from Zion. But then we have this universal kingdom throne that he's been sitting at the right hand of his father. Both are acknowledged in this verse. Again, a very significant verse. But he's speaking to the churches, and he speaks yet future regarding his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're not in the kingdom. Christ hasn't begun to reign. He's not sitting on the throne of his father David. You can't spiritualize it. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Isn't that interesting? He cites this old covenant promise to Israel, and he says, you're going to get to participate in that. Why? Because we're the bride of Christ. We're married to Christ. We're in union with him. And we will, in the future, get to participate in the kingdom, but that kingdom isn't now. As I have also received authority from my Father, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's the message right now. Not that you're reigning, but you will reign in the future. God's kingdom program has been paused. Matthew chapter 13 says this. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Doesn't say they are the kingdom. They're the sons of the kingdom. Talks about the tares, the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels, just as the tares also gathered up and are burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. So there's going to be a purging here. All stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth. These sons of the kingdom that are being brought about right now. These sons of the kingdom, then they will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their father. He who has ears, let him hear. See, the kingdom is still a future reality. We get to participate in that, just as is promised to the churches, the seven churches of Asia. But that kingdom has not taken place. At best, you could designate us sons of the kingdom right now. We will participate in it, but it hasn't begun yet. Of course, Revelation 20, verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it is going to happen. We will participate in it. Eventually, all of this will be consolidated into the kingdom. The church will be there ruling with Christ. You will see the kingdoms, the nations, just as the Old Testament elaborated. Jesus Christ will return as King of the Jews. They will receive him and he will rule to the ends of the earth. What about Israel? Well, we see, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. See, God's kingdom program is still going to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. One day they will all come to receive Jesus Christ as their king, as their Messiah. And upon that condition, when that condition is met, then we will find ourselves in the kingdom, because he says what? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We represent a parenthesis right now, and we're not the kingdom. And we need to leave all those kingdom prophecies for the future and make sure that we have a strictly church defined. How does the New Testament define the mission of the church? How does it define our calling? The kingdom is what? Their calling. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now back to our verse where we started this morning. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." You know, what always struck me for many years now is when I read that and it says the kingdom of the world. You know, for much of the Bible, what do we read about? The kingdoms, the kingdoms, the kingdoms, the kingdoms. But then you get to the end and it says the kingdom of the world, singular. You know, in the end, from God's perspective, there is ultimately one kingdom. The kingdom that was given to Adam. The kingdom that Christ came to redeem. Will the nations be represented there? Yes. But ultimately, one kingdom is in view, and that's what's being affirmed in this verse. And that kingdom that he redeemed on the cross, on this occasion, at the end, the kingdom of the world has become. Satan is knocked off the throne. He has been dealt that death blow to his head. And the one that he wounded on the heel will now be king. And he will reign over the kingdom that God always intended to be mediated by a man. And in this case, it called for the God-man, because man blew it. But the God-man, he brings it back. The second Adam, he brings it back. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So we have this reality. We have this division right here remedied in the kingdom. In the mediatorial kingdom, it all goes back to Christ. It all goes back to being under one, a united kingdom. And then we have this very interesting prophecy, and this is a good transition into the final form of the kingdom. Then comes the end, when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. This millennial kingdom will one day be handed back. He will have redeemed it completely, and it's like he's presenting this to his Father as a gift. He's the one who did the work. He's the one who vanquished sin and redeemed humanity, redeemed all of creation. And he's going to hand this back to God one day. But he has to do a few things first. And again, this is why I say the millennium is a diminished state of these realities. Because it's not until the end that it says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Remember how this all started? Remember how Adam, plunged it all down into futility? In the day that you eat of it, you will what? You will surely die. See, Christ, his work isn't finished until death is eradicated. His work isn't finished until death is eradicated, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. In other words, the mediatorial kingdom, for all intents and purposes, will cease. And it'll just be one throne, It'll be one kingdom. This division that God created when he gave the earth to Adam will have ceased. And now there will just be one throne, the eternal kingdom, the eternal state. This is what we read about that kingdom. Once he is eradicated, once that thousand-year reign, he's put all his enemies into subjection. Spiritual death is gone. It's eradicated. His slaves will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. We will be in perfect union with him in his presence. Pain, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. These are all found in Revelation 21 and 22. What about power struggles? On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. They're going to be at peace with one another. No power struggles. What about a toilsome existence? There will no longer be any curse. What about physical death? And there is no longer be any death. Any death. Zero. That comes at the end. And when we get into eternity, you're in a phase of completely redeemed humanity, a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. And one throne in that creation. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the thrones. Says the throne, singular. Coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Note how both are mentioned now together. The very close of the book of Revelation here. Only one throne in that kingdom. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his slaves will serve him. One throne, one kingdom. Jesus Christ will have redeemed it all and brought us out completely from under the curse. Oh, that's it. Will have brought us out completely from under the curse that resulted from that forfeiture to Adam, to Satan by Adam. Now, as we think about this and we think about the kingdom and where it's all going, I hope that you see now, after knowing where it's come from, that there's that depth, that reality. I don't know how people can spiritualize the kingdom. When you really understand how it all started and what God did in the cross, what Christ did in the cross, what he ultimately is aiming for is a reversal of what happened in Adam. And that entails our physical being. It entails this creation. And certainly there's a process. And I think sometimes people get impatient with when God puts the pause on things, right? I think we have to maybe rethink God. Maybe have to help him out a little bit. He didn't really mean what he said back there. We don't have to do that. We can look at this and see, okay, he is the second Adam. And this isn't just a reversal of spiritual death as if somehow in some sort of, you could talk about philosophy and Platonic philosophy. You have this reality, this dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical. And, you know, true salvation is when we are just gone from the physical. When I'm in the presence of God in heaven, that's not really what's being presented to us here. Really, ultimately, it includes our bodies. It includes all of creation. Christ redeemed both on the cross. And it's his intention that creation he had, that he got to the end of it and he said, it is very good. That's how we will exist in eternity. Obviously redeemed. There's a lot of baggage and a lot of water under the bridge that had transpired. But we'll be in the new creation and it will exist forever. Redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great King, the Redeemer of humanity. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your goodness to us. We are honored to be your friends. We are honored to know your plan for the ages. We know where we're going. And you have blessed us in knowing where we've come from. And both are important. And you really can't understand where we're going until you know where we've come from. And to see your plan unfold in the scriptures as you chose to unfold it progressively, Lord. We look eagerly to the redemption of our bodies, Lord. We look eagerly to that new heavens and that new earth. In the meantime, Lord, we groan in these bodies. But Lord, that's according to your will as well. Everything is cursed because of you subjected it to futility. May we not groan too much, Lord. May we have that hope within ourselves to know that, yes, the kingdom is on course here. It will come in your time, Lord. And as you told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray, amen.